Last week we looked at verses 1 to 4 of Ezra chapter 4. This morning we're going to be looking at the entire chapter. Ezra chapter 4. Let us hear God's holy and infallible word. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, and Mithridath, and Tabeel, and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes the king as follows. Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapar deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. This is the copy of the letter that was sent to Artaxerxes the king. Your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt, the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now, because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we sent and inform the king, in order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That was why this city was laid waste. We made known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river. The king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of the associates who lived in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting. And now the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before us. And I made a decree, and search has been made, and it has been found that the city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition has been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore made a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt until the decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was written, was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. May God bless his holy word. This morning, our preaching will be on the entirety of this chapter, Ezra chapter 4, under the following heading: This Conflict is Unavoidable. This conflict is unavoidable. Last week, we were looking at verses 1 to 5 of this chapter. The entire chapter really looks at opposition faced by God's people. In the first 5 verses, we see opposition that they have faced when facing the building of the temple. After the Second World War, there was a great celebration that took place in London. It took place on Tuesday, the 8th of May, 1945. It was called VE Day, Victory in Europe Day. A celebration which followed much fear that dominated the lives of many across Britain. There were wild celebrations of people celebrating, even with the Prime Minister at the time, Winston Churchill, and the royal family. And as we look back and think about such celebrations, why was there such celebrations that took place after the war had ended, at least in Europe? Conflict was over. Conflict was over. And when conflict is over, what is there? There's a great sense of relief. Relief. War and conflict can be exhausting mentally and physically. And fear, with high levels of panic and risk being assessed day in and day out, talked about, no doubt, as they worried whether bombs would be dropped on them in various parts of England and other places. People can breathe easier. People can sleep easier in their beds without fear of war, without fear of conflict. So there was great celebration. Peace is something that most of us want. Most of us want, and we'll do almost anything for that peace. And the difficult news I have for you this morning is, this side of eternity, there's conflict. There is conflict for the Christian. And there's conflict that has been waged for thousands of years. And it will continue, dear friends, until the return of Jesus Christ. And it will continue until the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. And just like any war, we can become weary. We can become weary. If we have not been made aware that this is the conflict we are to expect, we're to expect this conflict, especially when we engage in the work of the kingdom. It's not safe work, at least in the way that the world sees safety. It brings much opposition. With God's people laboring publicly, there will be opposition. There will be conflict. God's people on returning from Babylonian captivity are now facing conflict as they labor to restore Jerusalem. At the beginning, the opposition is not obvious. We saw that last week. It was not obvious. But it becomes more and more obvious over time. And one thing I want us to see here this morning is while we're not to seek conflict, are we? We're not to seek war, are we? This is not what we're supposed to do as Christians. But at the same time, this conflict is still unavoidable. For the Bible tells us, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Let us see what we can learn this morning about this conflict, which is unavoidable for the Christian. So we're going to look at this chapter, and we're going to look at it under four headings. We're going to look first at the source of this conflict. The source of this conflict. Every conflict, just like a river, has a source, has a beginning. Some sources can be difficult to find, difficult to see, but not in the Word of God, not in the Bible. Our text is very clear where it comes from. Verse 1 says, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they heard that the work was starting to take place again, and it brought on conflict. It brought on immediate opposition when they heard that something was happening. The adversaries to Judah and Benjamin, another way of thinking about that is adversaries to the church, adversaries to God's people. Why did they hate God's people? And as we saw last week, they had hostility, they had an animosity toward Judah and Benjamin, the church. In John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So why do they hate God's people? Well, because they hate Christ. That is the sad fact. They hated God's people, were hostile to God's people because of an animosity and a hatred towards God. And this is the case for every single person who is not part of the seed of Christ, the seed of Abraham. Here today, in Kolivaki, there's either two possible scenarios for you. Either you're for Christ or against him. This conflict began with the fall of Adam. Then there was conflict between two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It describes it here in Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity, this is God speaking, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. God says, I will put enmity between these two seeds. There will be hostility. There will be division. There will be war. The seed of Christ is that seed of the woman, his bride. And the seed of the serpent, well, the seed of the devil. Jesus makes it clear in John 8:44 that you're either of Christ or Abraham's seed, or you're of the devil. There's no middle ground here. Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So dear friends, as we look at this conflict, as we examine the scriptures, what they say about this spiritual conflict waging for thousands of years, let us realize this. The source of the conflict is not often what we think is the source of the conflict. It's not politics. Although our politics will often be shaped by our worldview, of course. It's not misunderstandings from different communities. It goes right back to sin in the Garden of Eden. Although many groups will often misunderstand each other. It's not ethnic or racial, even though these adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, yes, they're of a different group. Yes, they were brought in by the Assyrians, we're told. But that's not the division. The division is between these two seeds. It's not how much money you have, although rich people will often have more opportunity to oppress the poor. The source of this conflict is the fall of Adam, the fall of man. Sin. And it can only end, see, when we see where the source of this conflict is, we see then, at least we should, the only way to end this conflict and to reverse its effects is in Christ. There's no other way to reverse it. And it will only be fully reversed in the future in the new heavens and the new earth. The renewed earth, the renewed heavens. So with this, the opposition makes sense, which we're about to look at this morning. Opposition is not unusual in a fallen world to the Christian. Often peace is unusual in a fallen world for the Christian. So we've looked at, number one, the source. Now we're going to look at, secondly, the sustaining of this conflict. The sustaining of this conflict, verses 6 and 7. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes also, built Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabil, and the rest of their companions wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the letter was written in Aramaic script and translated into the Aramaic language. Here in our text, there is a big jump forward in time. There's a big jump forward in time. Earlier, we looked at the reign of Cyrus. Cyrus brings them into the land. He's an instrument of Almighty God, prophesied back in the time of Isaiah. But around the year 538 BC, restoration takes place under Cyrus. And then we have verse 5, until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. This is about some 16, 17 years later. Then it jumps forward again to Ahasuerus. And from Cyrus, the restoration under Cyrus, to Ahasuerus, about 53 years. About 53 years. But there's even another jump forward in time of another 21 years. So from the restoration under Cyrus to the last king here mentioned in verse 7, Artaxerxes, we have a span of some 74 years. It jumps forward in time. Well past King Darius' reign, spoken about in verse 5. Why? Why does it do this? Well, here we have over a period of time, many years. There's a span here of over 100 years being looked at in this chapter. We have sustained and continued opposition. We have sustaining conflict. God's people may have been tempted to think, if we could just get over this first bit, they won't attack us as much. If we can just get past this initial point, if we can just get the temple built, we may be tempted to think this. It's only at the beginning, it's only at our weakest that they will try to attack us. Surely a time will come when there'll be no more conflict. No, not until eternity. Not until eternity. In the reigns of Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes, the temple was finished. At this time, we jump forward some 50-something years, about 70-something years, the temple is finished. The temple is over. What is being worked on is the city and the walls around the city. Jerusalem is being worked on. They're pretty much, humanly speaking, defenseless. The city was not finished. There is much work to do. But they're at a certain stage where they've gotten past that point of building the temple. Does the opposition, does the conflict end? Not at all. Not at all. Once we get to a certain stage of respectability, or will the opposition change? We might be tempted to think that in the community. If our church gets to a certain level of being known among us, well, maybe our neighbors won't be so hostile to the gospel anymore. Now, the Lord may use things like this, of course. But we must never forget that conflict continues. Conflict continues. And we pray that the Lord would use our church in this day to witness to the community. But the solution to this, to conflict, is not in seeking peace, spiritually speaking, where there is no peace. We cannot, for the sake of peace, accept liberal Protestants who, for example, may reject the virgin birth as being Christians. They don't have a credible profession of faith. They are a mission field. Our nice Roman Catholic neighbors, the same. They don't have a credible profession of faith. We pray that they'll get saved and we pray that they'll come out. But they are a mission field. The only way that there can be peace in this sustained conflict, which can be wearisome, it can be, of course it can be, it is through the gospel. If we want peace, we need to share the gospel more, don't we? The gospel is the only way for peace. True and lasting peace. In the midweek meeting, we were talking about common grace and meeting people at their point of need. And I say amen to that. And our greatest need, what is the greatest need of a lost sinner? They have many needs, but they have one greatest need: salvation. They will not lay down their weapons, dear friends, until they have come to Christ. What happened to the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul, as he brought conflict against the church, terrorized the church, he brought this enduring conflict to believers. What changed Paul? The gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ. And in this, we have to be patient, don't we? Because the conflict will not let up. Our adversaries are ever looking for ways throughout the ages to inflict wounds. For it says in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the serpent would bruise or strike out at his heel. They will try to inflict a wound. Christ has landed the fatal blow at the cross, crushing the head of the serpent. But the seed of the serpent will strike at the heel. So we've looked at the source, the sustaining, three now. We're going to look at the scars of this conflict. We spoke earlier of VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, a day of great celebrations. But we know that war brings many, many painful wounds. Scars. Men who have gone off and fought in wars, brave men, soldiers, men and women in fact, suffer from PTSD, trauma, physical wounds that will bring with them throughout the rest of their life. There are wounds in any conflict, as there are in this conflict. If we look at from verses 7 onwards, actually from verse 9, he speaks of this letter that is sent to King Artaxerxes. It says in verse 9, "From Rehum, the commander, Shushan, the scribe, and the rest of the companions, the representatives of the Danites, the Aphrasakites, Tarpalites, and the people of Persia and Erech and Babylon and Shushan." And they write this, and then here comes the accusations from verse 12. "Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come up to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. Let it be known to the king that if this city be built, the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished." It's not nice when you hear people speaking evil words against you. There are accusations, and you could say this, the tongue is used to attack. If we are attacked physically, our pain, physical pain, will eventually go away, we hope. Perhaps all that will remain is the trauma of the experience. So often with the accusations of the enemy, they cut and they can scar. Our reputation is attacked. The reputation of the Jews is attacked. If you let them get back into the city rebuilding, hey, listen, here's what they're going to do. You don't want them to do that. James 3 verse 8 says, But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. The tongue of the enemy and our tongue, our own tongue even, can do much damage. While this is used by now open enemies of the work of God, should it not make us also pause as we look at the enemies at work? Should it not make us also pause at our own use of the tongue or the pen? Or shall we even say in this era of computers, the keyboard? This is the tactics. These are the tactics of opposition for over 100 years. From the beginning of the reign of Cyrus to the end of the reign of Artaxerxes is over 100 years. Is there something this passage is telling us about the weapon, this weapon of the tongue? All the way throughout this chapter, there's accusations. If they do this, and brethren, when you look later, you'll find that there's basis to these things in fact. They were known for this in the past. No matter, these are the instruments of a hostile mind to those whom they target. And there's something about false accusations and slander that circulates so freely. If we think of men in church history, men like John Calvin, there are still false accusations against that man hundreds of years later. Some of them circulated after the man was dead. If this is a dangerous weapon in the hands of the enemy, how much less should we be very careful in how we use our own tongues, how we use our own pen, and how we use our own keyboards? This is an area I think the church doesn't think about enough. How many churches have been split over, not heresy, but usually some accusation. Some so-and-so said this about me, and before you know it, it takes on a life of its own. Slander and gossip. The tongue is the greatest enemy, I believe, used today by the devil to unsettle churches, to divide and to make enemies of people who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. People who are not our enemies should never be our enemies. We're all weak and sinful. All of us, every single last one of us. But we're serving a holy God who is worthy. The accusations of the enemy, the enemies of God, as we said, are based on some truth. Verse 18, the letter which you have sent to us has been clearly read before me. And I gave the command, and a search has been made. And it was found that the city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition has been fostered in it. The accusations of the devil, by the way, are very, very similar. They're not, you see, we're sinners. There's plenty of ammunition, isn't there? Man once said that if you could look into our thoughts, put them on a screen behind me, you'd probably run out of the room in terror. We wouldn't even want our best friends to see the thoughts that we have at times. It says in Revelation 12, verse 10, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ has come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. As we see in places like Job chapter 1, the devil is an accuser. The devil is an accuser. The accusations have elements of truth in them because we're all sinners. Charles Spurgeon once said this, if any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be. There's an element of truth in all the accusations of the enemy. It doesn't make it any better. There's plenty of ammunition. It's not like the devil even has to make up things about us. We are sinners. But let us not use the tactics of the enemy. Let us think as well of each other as we possibly can, thinking no evil, being gracious towards one another. Often we can be perhaps disappointed with another brother or sister in Christ, and they've hurt us in the past, and we, through our tongues, through accusations, inflict our own wounds. The enemy strikes at us, but let us not strike at each other. We will face the enemy, but we need to face the enemy together. As brothers and sisters, don't join in with the seed of the serpent attacking the bride of Christ. And dear brothers and sisters, we're all guilty to some degree, myself included. Let us search our hearts. Finally, number four, the surrender of this conflict. The surrender of this conflict. So we've looked at the source, the sustaining, the scars, and then finally number four, the surrender of this conflict. What happens when much conflict comes and you want peace? You want it over. No more. I'm sick of fighting. That's just no more of this. Do we not feel weary and tired of fighting? And it's understandable, isn't it? In verses 23 and 24 of Ezra, chapter 4. Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The work of the temple stops. Now we're back, you might have noticed, we're back to the temple again. This is somewhat of a strange chapter. But there's a reason for this. There's a reason for this being arranged in the way it has been arranged. It jumps back in time from verse 23, speaking about Artaxerxes. And then it jumps back in time again to the time of Darius, king of Persia. Speaking of the cessation or the stopping of the building of the house or the temple of God. Here we have, up until verse 23, from verse 6 to verse 23, an account of opposition. A theme of opposition. And it gives us, at the end result of opposition. The point of this chapter is not A, B, C, D, and then this happened. The point is, opposition came, and then verse 24 happened. Thus, the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased. Opposition, sadly, brought surrender. Surrender. If you read these two verses together, we might think that they were forced physically to stop the building. But it's going back in time here. That they were physically stopped. They were not physically stopped. When it jumps back, it is back to the time of the temple. And the temple work stopped for some 16 years. Our focus here in these verses is the theme of opposition. Sometimes, and I'm sure the people at the time convinced themselves, we have to stop this work. We have to stop. We don't have the materials anymore. And I'm sure there were plenty of excuses why the work couldn't continue. Sometimes in church life, we can convince ourselves we haven't surrendered in the conflict, but often we do. Often we can. We are afraid of what people will think. And we want peace. And we want peace so much. But at the wrong terms of surrender. The work is not without risk. At the same time, in the book of Haggai chapter 1 verse 4, Haggai rebukes them and says this around this time, in the second year of Darius, king of Persia. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple lie in ruins? The whole point was this. Is it time for you to, in your finished houses, your own houses are finished, your own domestic affairs are all, everything sorted out, but the house of God is in ruins. Your priorities are all wrong. And Haggai goes on to tell them, because of that, you don't have anything. The curses of Almighty God have been coming upon them. They had no excuse. They had no excuse. They gave into the tactics to demoralize them in the work. And they took the easy way out. They stopped working. And to do so is essentially, brethren, to reject the way of suffering, the way of the cross. The way of the cross is a way of self-denial, putting to death what we want. Our comforts, our glory here. putting to death that. How can we explain them coming back? They came back, think about this. They came back with such enthusiasm in chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3, verse 3. Though fear had come upon them, and because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offering. Continually, morning and evening. Regularly. And they also came, we're told, they came as one man. They came with such enthusiasm. They came with such unity. And then later on, there was, wow, we've built the foundation of the temple. Some of them were just amazed that even the foundation could be done. And then at the end of chapter 4, there were some disappointed. Some older people who'd seen the previous temple, but they wanted more. Why did they stop? What stopped them? Conflict. And they wanted peace, but they wanted the wrong type of peace. They tired of the conflict and the tactics of the enemy. They just didn't want any more persecution. They didn't want to deal with this anymore. Because what did the enemy want to do? Verse 4 of Ezra 4 tells us this. They troubled them in building. Also verse 4, the people of the land tried to discourage them and to make it ineffectual what they were doing, to wear them out. Have we ever done this? Have we ever tired of the conflict that when the Lord has presented us an opportunity to serve, we haven't taken it? We've taken the easier option. I know I have. There's been opportunities that I have missed to share the gospel because you don't want to get in an argument with somebody. And I feel ashamed of that. There are times when I too, brethren, have not labored for the kingdom of God because there was an easier option. But I'm taking a guess that I'm not the only one here who is guilty of this. It is only through Christ and through His gospel that's the type of peace we need to be searching for and seeking for. And I know, dear brethren, many have suffered in this part of the island for years, during the years of the Troubles, and I know that no one ever wants to go back to those days. But the peace we need to search for is through the gospel. Not through Sinn Féin or DUP or anything else. But the gospel is what will bring our communities together. Nothing else. R.C. Sproul once says this, we can have peace, but it is a servile and carnal peace where truth is slain in the streets. We cannot surrender in this war as it means disobeying God. We cannot surrender as Christ is our only hope. And to stop the work, dear brethren, is to drift from God. And God's people here, they drifted from God. They drifted away from Him. And later on, they needed to be reminded of their obligation by Haggai and Zechariah in the next chapter. But they drifted from God. Psalm 120, verse 7. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. We are for peace. We want peace. We should want peace, but the right kind of peace. We are sinners, dear brothers and sisters. We're sinners. And we love, I hope we love and we pray for our neighbors. But their only hope, is in Jesus Christ. How can we endure this conflict? How can we keep going? How can we deal with barrage and scars and the difficulty? And it is difficult. The accusations. And the things, and the thing about the accusations, some of them are even true. Only through Christ. Only with His strength. And remember this, friend. Celebrations will come. We were talking at the beginning of VE days, the celebrations of the world. There will come a day of celebrations. There will come a day when this conflict is over. And we're in the presence of the Lord. Isn't He worth suffering for? Isn't He? Isn't He worth enduring pain for? There's joy with Him in eternity. And may we look forward to that day. Amen.